continue in John, in the Gospel of John, but just, you know, the Lord just really put it on our hearts that this year was all about exalting Jesus. And I believe in calling us to that is what he's asking us to do, is to look into his word, to invest time in his presence and come to know him and what he's done for us. According to, you know, it says in Ephesians, according to the glory of his glorious power, like what he's done for us is so beyond anything we could even think or imagine, right? And that becomes so large to us that there's nothing else in this world that can even grab our attention, right? And that, so the natural response to seeing all that he is that we exalt him. And I know that many of us know we're saved and healed and all that other stuff, but I just want us to go so far beyond what we know to a place that's so incredibly deep that the reality of the kingdom of God is more real to us than this carnal world that we live in, right? And I believe, you know, the Gospel of John is really profound. And I talked a couple of weeks ago about the difference between his gospel and the other gospels. But one of the things that actually Greg Baker had said to me last week after church, he talked to me, and it's something that I had contemplated, is it's feasible from a time frame standpoint, that actually he wrote the Gospel of John after he had the revelation. And so it's possible that the reason why his gospel is so different is because he had been caught up with Jesus. And I feel the Holy Spirit all over it like that. So he was compelled to write the gospel that he wrote from the standpoint that he did, with the understanding that he gained from what the revelation shows us. So so with that, I want to continue. You know, last week, just in the beginning, John's purpose in writing the gospel, he said, and I don't have the scripture for us, but in John 31, he says that these are written, he wrote the Gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, his life, in his name. So God is the creator of all of us. Therefore, he defines our purpose. He defines our value. He defines what this world is. Because he's the creator, he has the answers to everything. And I talked about the fact that every problem we have is basically theological, because it's everything was created by him, for him, through him, right? So everything, if there's an issue, it always comes back to, like we talked about in our class this morning, it's all about Jesus. He's the answer to every question. So I want to I'm going to talk today about John chapter 2, and I'm going to talk about the wedding feast, but I want to lay a lot of groundwork before I even get there. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that he talks about the way a husband should treat a wife and what a marriage union looks like. And he talks about the husband washing the wife with the water of the word, right? That he's washing her, he's cleansing her, and he's cleansing her to the purity. So he's speaking words of love and edification over her, and washing her with the water of the word, right? The truth of who she is comes out. And then he talks about the fact, you know, Paul says that, you know, that a man can't hate his own flesh, right? So how would he not care for his wife? Because a wife is a part of his flesh. But in Ephesians 5:32, after talking about this beautiful way of a godly marriage, he ends with saying, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so what Paul is, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is referring to is that when we look at a healthy marriage, a godly marriage, what we are supposed to see in that is the love of Christ for his bride. And we, as believers, are the bride of Christ. And so when we look at that, Jesus washes us with the water of the word, right? We are his flesh. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And so he loves us. He washes us with the water of his word. With the word, we are his flesh. He doesn't hate his own flesh. He loves his own flesh, right? So it's really understanding this wonderful love that God has for us. And so what I want to start out with is looking in the Old Testament, because a lot of times we can see things in the Old Testament about the law and everything, but it also talks in the Old Testament about the fact that God is is the bridegroom, that God is married to the people of Israel. And that the prophets, the prophets spoke about this. And so this is the Old Testament kind of setting the framework. Well, a lot of times we think of God as a punishing God, which we're learning from the book Unpunishable. Like that's not the nature and character of God, right? He's loving and caring. I mean, he does have to punish sin, right? But he has great love and care for us. And a lot of times I don't think people really look at the Bible and pull out the love relationship that God has for us. And that's what I want to do today. You know, people, a lot of times we look at the Bible through lenses, and God, I believe, wants to take the lenses off so that we can see it through his true nature and character, his true love for us. So we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter, well, before we go to Jeremiah, I want to talk about the Mount Sinai. So when the Israelites came out of Egypt, which is a picture of us coming out of the world, and they came across the Red Sea, which is a picture of us, and now they've come to Mount Sinai, right? And God wants all of them to have a relationship with him, but basically what they say, because they see the glory of God and they become terrified by it, and so they basically say to Moses, you go talk to him and come tell us what he said. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, he comes down, a long story short, and he says to the people, this is what God requires of you. And so they say, everything God wants, we will do. And what they basically put themselves, God wanted an intimate relationship with them, but basically what they put themselves into was a relationship of kind of servant master. It's kind of what they put themselves in. It's not what God wanted, but that's what they did. But there was a covenant that God cut with them on Mount Sinai. And there was, so blood, after they said that whatever you say we'll do, there were blood sacrifices, and so the blood was sprinkled on the tablets, it was sprinkled on the people and the altar, and so there was a covenant cut at that time. And a lot of us don't think about it this way because of the law, but actually it was a marriage covenant that was cut at Mount Sinai. And we're going to see this. We're going to go to Jeremiah. I want to say the first thing they did after that was have a feast. And then the second thing after that was they did the temple. They built the temple so that God could be with them. So Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is Jeremiah talking about this betrothed relationship. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So God, through Jeremiah, is saying, listen, I remember the betrothal that we had in Mount Sinai. I remember that betrothal. And he's remembering that. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Again, God talks to the people of Israel saying, listen, we're married. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, it says, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So one of the things we need to recognize is sin really isn't the breaking of a rule. Sin is being unfaithful to a divine relationship that we have with God. That's what sin really is. Here's the thing to understand is you were his before you belonged to anybody else. He created you. He knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. And before you were given to your parents, you were on loan to your parents. He created you. He formed you, he wired you, he knows what your passions are, he knows what you were created for, he adores you, he died for you to be restored back to a relationship. Like, he just is in love with you. And you were his before you ever belonged to anybody else. Everybody else you're on loan to. Because you're his. You're his. And so when it comes to sin, really what sin is, it's idolatry. It's this quote I found was really good. The sin of idolatry is ultimately about offering to some creature or created thing the love that is due to God alone, not only as creator, but as the divine bridegroom. Because he is your bridegroom. Now, when God was having issues with Israel, what he did for one of the prophets, Hosea, is he told Hosea, listen, I want you to go and I want you to marry a harlot, a prostitute. Because I want your life to be a picture of what Israel is doing to me by going after other gods. So in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So what God saw, and I realized when I was first came back to the Lord, is that God could tolerate just about any sin that Israel did, except for when they went after other gods. When they went after other gods, he finally was like, you know, this is done. And so it's a picture of, the picture is of a husband and wife. Like I can tolerate these things, but once you become unfaithful to the relationship, we have an issue. And that's what idolatry is. It's when we put even our family, when we put anything in that place, like people talk about the God spot, we were created for him. That's what we were created for. Like they talk about like a hole in our hearts, whatever, that only God can fill. And the world is filled with counterfeits. Filled with counterfeits. And it can even be a good thing, right? It can be a job. It can be making money. It can be having a house. It can be having a car. Sin isn't necessarily, I mean, having an idol isn't necessarily always going to be drugs and alcohol and all the things that we think of, right? It can be anything that you're putting above him. It can be your accomplishments. It can be what people think about you. If that becomes more important to you than what God thinks of you. Those are all forms of idolatry because it's lifting the world above his opinion of you. And his opinion of you is you are amazing. You are amazing. And there is no one who can love you like God loves you. And you cannot live without being loved by the way that God loves you. It's it. You were wired. Like everything else is going to be a counterfeit, and it will short circuit. It will not fill. It will not satisfy. And everybody, I mean, there's people that's going to have to try, but I'm mark my words. Nothing will ever, ever satisfy you like your relationship with God, a true intimate relationship with God, because that is what you were designed for, wired for, made for, created for. Amen. 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 So when we talk about the new covenant, what God did in the Old Testament was to prophesy that there was going to be a time coming where he was going to maybe say remarry his bride, take his bride. But what he was going to do to be able to do that is he was going to forgive her. He was going to forgive her bride. And so let's go to Hosea chapter 2. Okay, so this is the same prophet who was told to marry a harlot, have children with her, because that's a picture of what Israel is doing. So the same book, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, says, therefore, behold, this is God speaking, therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will allure my bride, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, that's the false gods, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So he, in here, he's talking about the fact that there's going to be a transformation in the bride of righteousness, right? And loving kindness and justice. Like, there's going to be a transformation in the bride. This is Old Testament. This is the Old Testament prophesying God's heart for his people. Remember, he built the tabernacle. Why? Because he wanted to be with people. Why did he have sacrifices? Because he wanted to be with people, and it was necessary to have sacrifices for him to be with people. Like, it was his heart. He just wanted to be with us. And that's why he put all that stuff in place, not to put a burden on people, but he so wanted to be with us that that's what was necessary for us to have communion with him. Because why? Because we are betrothed to him. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the one who created you, who formed you in your mother's womb, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. It's a pretty good name for a husband. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, which is interesting, right? So he's not only your husband, he's also the one who's going to pay the ransom price for you to be his husband, for him to be your husband. He is called the God of the whole earth. We go back to John chapter 1, the creator of everything. For the Lord God has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. This is like we were talking about yesterday with the book Unpunishable. In other words, you chose to go away from me, and so I loved you, I'm still pursuing you, but I had to kind of let you go your way and kind of suffer the consequences of your choices, but I'm calling you back. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's our Father. This is the Old Testament. This is Jesus. Jeremiah, another prophet, verse chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So it's not going to be a law-based, works-based covenant. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Amen. Amen. This is the promise. He is talking about the fact that there's going to, that the Redeemer is coming. He's the Redeemer. There's a bridegroom coming, and the bride is going to be renewed and made ready for the bridegroom. All a work of God. All his work. Everything he's going to do to be able to bring this relationship to what it was created to be. You know, if you read the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, whatever you want to call it, but that whole book is a love poem between Jesus and his bride. I mean, it talks about Solomon and the Shulamite woman, but it's a type and shadow of Jesus Christ for his bride. We are his bride. And it's a beautiful love story of God's love for us. You know, God, it's God's, it's God's privilege to conceal a matter, and the kings to search it out. And this is the way the Bible is written. Like, you can just read the Song of Songs and just think you're seeing, you know, a story between a man and a woman. But when you're spiritually minded and you're spiritually discerning, right, and you listen to the Holy Spirit can open that whole thing up to you and show you a whole other dimension of what God is trying to express in the Word. And this is why it's so important for us. Remember, the Bible is the only book you can read with the author present. And it's much better to read it with the author present, because he can reveal things to you. Amen? So in light of all of this, let's go to John chapter 3. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and then we'll come back to John chapter 2. But in John chapter 3, what's basically happening is the disciples of John the Baptist are coming to John saying, hey, you know that dude you baptized a while ago with that whole thing with the Holy Spirit falling on him? Yeah, he's got much more people coming to him that he's baptizing than are following us. we need to be concerned about this. And John the Baptist in verse 27 says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, what Jesus is receiving has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So right there, John the Baptist, remember in John chapter 1, we looked at John the Baptist, and he was the one who was introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now he's introducing Jesus as the bridegroom. And he's saying that the people that are going to be baptized by Jesus as the bridegroom are the sheep. Jesus is the bridegroom, and that John the Baptist is basically the best man. So in all of that, I want to take a look at, well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33 real quick. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 10. It says, thus says the Lord again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. So Jeremiah prophesied about the fact that there was coming a voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom, right? So before I go to John chapter 2, I want to talk to you about what Jewish weddings look like, because again, everything God does is pregnant with meaning. And so it's really important for us to look at what the Jewish tradition was for engagement, for preparation for marriage, and then the final marriage. Because this is all a picture of Jesus as our bridegroom and us as the bride. So the first thing is the selection of the bride. It was the father of the bridegroom's responsibility to choose the bride. And if you look at John chapter 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You need to know, you did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose you. And that word chosen means not, it's not choosing to the exclusion of all others. It means chosen as I was very intentional about choosing you. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, I need 500 people, so just take the first 500 who show up. That's not the way Jesus worked. He picked every single one of you personally because he knew you. He knew you were created for him, and it was very personal in his choice. And again, he didn't choose you to exclude everyone else, but he was very intentional in choosing each one of us. You are chosen by God to be a bride of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there was an agreement that would come. They would make an agreement. And basically, when the agreement was settled, they would then drink wine. And the wine was a symbol of, we now have a covenant of this. Now, the bridegroom's father, and that's a picture of communion. I'll talk about that more when we go to when we talk about communion in John. But that's a picture of what happened at the Last Supper. Was that? So the other thing is that there was a price paid to the family of the bride, because the family of the bride was losing the bride. And so the bridegroom's family would pay what they called a bride price to the family that was releasing the bride. And the bride price paid was based on the wealth of the father. So part of his reputation would be how well he blessed the family from which they took the bride. What's our bride price? The blood of Jesus. That's how valuable we were to the Father. Is the price he paid to get us back was Jesus. So the bride price was based on the, and so it was his affluence, it was his reputation, all of that was wrapped up in what he was going to give for the bride. Now the bride had a say in this. She could say yes or no, but if she said yes and drank the wine, she was considered married to him at that moment. Now, they didn't consummate the marriage until they had the wedding ceremony. But in Jewish tradition, it's kind of like what we talk about as an engagement, like a woman will get an engagement ring. In the Jewish way is if after she says yes and drinks the cup, if there's a change of mind, they have to have a divorce. This is why when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he said he was going to put her away, which means he was going to divorce her quietly, because he didn't want to bring a bad reputation on her, but he was going to divorce her basically quietly. And of course, the angel came and told him not to do that, so he didn't. But you need to know that, so you're considered married at the time you drink the cup of wine, you have betrothed yourself to the bridegroom. And from that point forward, the only way to get out of that covenant is death or divorce. Wow, that speaks a lot. So now, when they were going to prepare, they prepare for the future. So the, what would happen is the groom would, they would settle this thing, they would drink the wine, they would set the bride price, all that would be set, and the groom would then leave, the bridegroom would leave the bride-to-be, and would go back to his father's house, and he would start building a place for her. Well, that sounds a little bit like John 14. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. So then, as the time got closer and the preparations were made, the bride would go through a ritual of immersion. She would get baptized. And what this was a signifying of her dying to her old life, separate from her husband, and being cleansed to receive her husband. So part of what John the Baptist was doing at the River Jordan was baptizing the bride of Christ. Wow. When the father decided all was in order, he would have his servants start pulling together the things needed. He would have the shofars blown and send the word out that the wedding was about to happen. The wife-to-be, the bride-to-be, did not know when the time was. She had to be continuously ready for her bridegroom to come. He would typically come at night, and the bridegroom's friend would be with him to go ahead with him, and they would blow the shofars, and then she would be ready to go with her husband. There would be a short ceremony when the bride and groom retire. They would have a short ceremony. This is a little challenging. but this is the way they do it. They would have some, they get the bride, they go back to the home that he built, and they're going to have this great big celebration, right? And they actually have the ceremony. And directly after the ceremony, the bridegroom and the bride go to their room. And this is what we talk about in John chapter 3, verse 27. And the best man would stand outside the door, and the bridegroom would call to the best man when the covenant was made and the blood was spilled. He would call to the best man and say, "It's been finalized, it's been completed." And everybody would celebrate. I would be mortified, but everybody would celebrate. That's the way they did it. And this is why John says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice saying the covenant has been broken. Therefore, my joy has been filled. The covenant has been made. Therefore, my joy has been filled." That's what John's referring to when he says that. He's listening at the door for the covenant to be sealed. After that, they would have a huge party that would last a week long, which kind of reminds us of Revelation 19, when the shofar is brought, we're taken up to be with the bridegroom, the covenant is finalized, right? We've been betrothed to Jesus all along. We've been betrothed to him all along, but then there's a final culmination of that as we're captured up with him, whatever, and then there's this huge feast in heaven, right, that Jesus talked about. That's the feast, and that was a picture of the feast, and it was a week long that they had here on earth. Wow. So let's go to John chapter 2 with an understanding of that. John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." I think it's interesting that they say the third day, because the third day is what? When Jesus rose from the dead, right? This is when he became available, right, to be the bridegroom for us on the third day. "Now Jesus, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." So this wedding that they went to was either a friend or family member, because he and his family, his mother, his brothers, were all invited to this. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her," verse 4, "'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" So a lot of people get very offended. Well, how could Jesus call her woman? He basically was saying, "Ma'am." Okay, he's not being offensive. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said "woman" to his mother. When he talked to the woman at the well, he called her "woman." Jesus isn't being disrespectful to his mother. He's just not calling her "mom." So it's similar to him saying "ma'am" or that type of a term, okay? And the fact that he says, what does your concern have to do with me? Basically what he's saying is, what is it to me and to you that they don't have any wine? Now, what does wine symbolize? Wine symbolizes the Holy Spirit, sustenance, life, covenant blessings, joy, celebration, festivity, abundant blessings. That's what wine signifies. Now, it's interesting because Mary knows who he is, right? She birthed him, and she knows who he is. And if you go to Isaiah 24, it talks about a lack of wine in the land. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 7, 9, and 11, we're going to look at. It says, "The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone." In Isaiah 25, it talks about what the Messiah is going to do. And again, it talks about wine. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, it says, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees," which means fermented, "of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, the Jews talked about this passage in Isaiah as being the messianic banquet. So I believe that what Mary is saying is she's recognizing that this is a prophetic moment. The fact that that Jesus has been invited to this wedding, it's the beginning of his ministry, and he's in a place and they run out of wine. When you run out of wine at a wedding, that was a huge faux pas. That would reflect so badly on the bridegroom's family and the bridegroom that they ran out of wine, right? So she recognized that, and I believe she knows that there's something, again, that there's something spiritual going on here, not just natural, as far as the wine being missing, the wine being gone. So she says to him, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Again, I think she knows that this is a moment. So now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. 6 is the number of man, represents Adam. The fall of mankind is 6. It's incomplete. So there's 6 water pots. So right there, it's a significance of the first Adam. And who's Jesus? He's the second Adam. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So this is the manner of purification of the Jews. So these 6 water pots also represent kind of Old Testament ways of doing things, being purified. They would wash their hands in there. They would wash off some dishes in there. So it was all about purification, right? But Jesus is going to wash everybody with his blood. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine. You have kept the good wine until now. So based on this, who was responsible to supply the wine in a wedding? The bridegroom. Who did Mary install as the bridegroom? Jesus. So the woman who birthed him in the natural has now installed him as the bridegroom. She has launched him into his ministry. Whatever he says, do it. So she actually, I believe she saw this moment and knew from a prophetic standpoint, she knew this is where he was supposed to step in and begin. It says that this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. This was a manifestation of his glory. What? Because he turned water into wine? No, because he now has come into the place of being the bridegroom to the bride. And his mother is the one who launched him into that place. Again, the woman who birthed him in the natural has now birthed him into his spiritual calling. I think that's so profound. She knew he was the bridegroom. Now, it's interesting here. Let's look at this. If we look at the amount of wine, he created basically 120 gallons of wine. They did not need that much wine. So he provided super abundantly the amount of wine. And what wine did he provide? The very best wine. The very best wine. Now, again, there's more prophecies about this. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 13, it says, on that day, talking about the Messiah coming, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. We are in the tabernacle of David, right? Which has fallen down and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Joel 3:18, and it will come to pass that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Jesus himself said that he was here, what? Or John the Baptist said he was here to, that Jesus was here to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of wine. And this is sweet wine, good wine, good wine that's overflowing the mountains, flowing through the streets, is the wine that Jesus brings. Super abundance, the highest quality. These are not drunk as you suppose. These are filled with the Holy Ghost, right? That's the wine he brings, because the bridegroom is responsible to provide the wine at the wedding. And he doesn't provide just any kind of wine. He provides the very best of wine for his bride and her family. That's our Jesus. That's our bridegroom. That's our Messiah. That's, like I said, that's what I believe Mary was launching him into right then. We go back to finish this up, verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So this is the thing, is that John wrote this, right? That you may know that Jesus is the Christ. That was his purpose in writing this gospel. And every single thing that he is mapping out, right? He started out in John chapter 1, the beginning, talking about how God was the creator of all things. That the lineage of Jesus doesn't go back to Adam, doesn't go back to Abraham, but the lineage of Jesus goes back to before the world ever existed. That's how far back he goes. That's who our Messiah is. Right? That's who he is. He came into flesh and his people didn't even recognize who he was. The very people he had created didn't even recognize who he was. And then he has John the Baptist who comes and declares, because he had a revelation from God, that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because the bride, to be ready, has to have her sins taken away. She's unclean. But this blood is going to provide is going to take the sin, this baptism, this blood is going to take the sin away, right? John the Baptist says, I'm preparing the tank for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he begins baptizing the bride. And then Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. And he's installed by Mary as the bridegroom to provide the wine of the Spirit, to provide the wine, to bring to us what we've been missing, which is we were created to be tabernacles of God. That's what we were created for. And he had to get that back in us. And this is his whole purpose here, is to show us who he is, who God is, and who we were created to be as his bride, to have an intimate, loving relationship with the most loving, the very person who defines what love is, what kindness is, what mercy is, what grace is defined by him. And that's who he is. And this is what John is revealing as he opens things up. So I just pray that you just understand that, like I said, he knew you were his before you were ever anybody else's. And he loves you with an everlasting love. And there is nothing that will fulfill you except for him. Let's pray. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I just thank you, Lord, that you are the bridegroom. Lord, teach us to be brides. Teach us to be brides. Teach us to receive the love and affection that you just bestow upon us. Lord, give us eyes to see just the beauty of who you are, your graciousness, your kindness, your love. Just give us eyes to see you so clearly, Lord. And then, Lord, may we look into your eyes and see the reflection of who we are because of what you've done for us. God, we just love you. We thank you for all you've done for us, Jesus. May you be exalted in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.